Please take your Bibles, if you will, then, and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 15. And would you please stand to hear the Word of God? Judges chapter 15. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Then he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. And he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, mighty and merciful, strong to save, the psalmist writes of your word, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Father, for the children here this morning, we pray that your word would be sweeter to their taste than their favorite candy. And we pray for us as full-grown adults with full-grown temptations towards all the world, that your word would so fill us with understanding and awe that we would hate every opportunity to sin against you. These requests are impossible unless you pour out your Spirit of grace upon us, unless you give us your holy hatred of sin and rebellion. Unless you give us your holy joy for your ways. Grant that to us, O Lord, for we are your children, and these are your children. And we ask for it in your Son's strong name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. To many, the whole idea of putting these two words together, holy and violence, is an oxymoron all by itself. How can you have holy violence? And it brings images to others of nothing less than religious fanaticism of some part. If someone were to become violent because of their beliefs, then of course that must mean that something's wrong, that they have sinned in some particular way. The story of Samson, as with the rest of the book of Judges and so many of the stories that we've looked at, but in this chapter now as we come upon it particularly, is neither for the squeamish pacifist nor for the Victorian prude. But the story is for the people of God, that they might fear a mighty and holy God and rest alone in the life, provision, and vengeance of our Savior. As we continue through the story of Samson, please recall in your mind the principles that seem to be given to us in terms of how we ought to interpret and understand the stories of the judges. Not just the stories of how we should see the cycle of men falling into disobedience and God raising up a deliverer at a time of calling out for repentance, but also with regard to Samson particularly, the Nazirite vow that was laid upon him from the time of his birth, actually from the time of his conception. The fact that we continue to see his association with the Philistines and always connected or often connected particularly with the women, with a woman amongst the Philistines. And then also that we should keep in mind the work of God in raising up a deliverer, both to deliver the people and also to awaken a sleepy people in the situation of Samson's days, where for 40 years they have been oppressed by the Philistines and yet have not cried out to the Lord for deliverance, have not repented of their own idolatry, have not sought the Lord for their own purity and for the deliverance from the Philistines. With these things in mind, we can really jump back into the middle of the story of Samson. Recall after the men had gone and in the midst of this riddle that Samson had given to them, the men had gone and threatened his wife that they would burn her and her house if she did not find out from Samson the meaning of the riddle. She, for fear towards the men, rather than fearing and going to her husband, Samson, for protection, gives them that information. And Samson, finding this out or being able to reason that this has taken place, brings an eye for an eye vengeance upon those men. But he does so. If you jump back up in chapter 15 at verse 19, just to remind yourself, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, he leaves this area of Timnah and he goes down to Ashkelon, where he kills 30 men. He kills 30 Philistines, but he has a sense of wanting to keep the peace in Timnah, of wanting still to bring about this association, this relationship that would bring about the salvation of the Philistines, or that would bring about a turning of the Philistines through his marriage to his wife. So he brings judgment, but not particularly directly upon those men. He goes down and kills 30 other Philistines. Now, and then he leaves, though, angry with his wife, and he goes up back to his father's house, and that's how chapter 14 ends. We're not told why Samson had returned to his father's home without his wife. But we can see, as the story picks up, that it was not because he intended to leave her forever. He, after he's gone back up, a day comes where he goes back down to visit his wife, and he goes down to visit her with a young goat. And this is a gift that is oftentimes brought to a wife during a time where a man would desire to have relations with her, particularly to bear children. You see this in Genesis and a couple other passages where a man would bring a young goat either with a sense of bringing a gift in some situations, in wrong situations, as payment to a harlot. But there's oftentimes an association with the idea of giving a young kid or a young goat with these particular times. And it's important to note this because it bears later on in these first verses upon the eye for an eye justice that Samson will bring. Several times in this chapter, Samson will make very clear that he's not acting out of a violence that is let loose, but rather he is acting as a judge, bringing eye for an eye justice to the people who are sinning against God, who are rebelling against God, who are dwelling in land that have been given to the Israelites, and who are attacking him in the variety of ways that take place in this chapter. The problem is not, though, when he goes up to to get his wife, and he finds out that his wife has been given away by her father. He thinks that, I really thought that you hated her, he says in verse 2, and so I gave her to your companion. And knowing that he should not have done this, he quickly tries to make right and offers the sister of the wife and says, please take her instead. Isn't she nice? She's right here. And Samson says, refuses that offer and instead is going to bring judgment. But he doesn't bring judgment upon the father and the daughter. He realizes that in their weakness, what really has happened is that they have succumbed to the temptation, to the pressure of the Philistines that they were living among, that they were living with. And so he goes and he says, this time I shall be blameless in verse 3 regarding the Philistines if I harm them. In other words, whereas last time you could have brought charges against me if I had attacked Timnah particularly, this time, because they have taken my wife, because they particularly have taken my wife and given her to another man, I can bring a particular judgment upon these people right here in Timnah. Now, he doesn't go and kill them. Rather, he brings an eye for an eye justice. If you look at it in terms of fertility, if you look in terms of bringing forth a harvest, he was going to go and lay with his wife. He was going to go and if God was kind, bear children with his wife. And his wife has now been taken away. His opportunity for fertility, his opportunity for a harvest has been robbed of him. And so he responds by now attacking their fertility. He destroys the land's harvest and he burns it down. Now, here's the strangest thing. The way that he goes about and does this. In verse 4, then Samson went and he caught 300 foxes. These may very well not be the cute little red foxes that you think of like in Disney's The Fox and the Hound. But rather more of a jackal kind of an animal that would have traveled in large troops and are found throughout the lands of Palestine, apparently even today. But anyway, he gathers these 300 foxes and he ties them tail to tail and puts a torch between them. And then when he sets the torch on fire, of course, these foxes, in their fear and in their panic, go all over the harvest field and the vineyards and wherever he sets them, and they burn down all of the harvest of this particular city, of this particular land. And in doing so, he's bringing judgment upon them. Now, the choice of the foxes this time, we had a lion, an unclean wild animal. This time we have an unclean batch of wild animals that are being used by this Nazirite to bring judgment. 300 of them are brought together. They're sent in pairs. And all of these aspects of this lead to questions that are frankly too hard to answer. As I went and studied and read several different commentaries and considered what people had to say, I'm not going to share with you some of the particular options because I'm not sure that it's all that clear. But what we can see that is clear is that what's happening is not a fit of rage. And there's two reasons that you can see that. First of all, as in the midst of the fit of rage, Samson would have to plan to find all of these foxes, come up with this plan, tie them all together, put torches on them, and send them out. Rather, he's very meticulously coming up with a plan to bring judgment in a particular way against the people. In addition, when he says that this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines, he's making clear that what he is doing is not a life for an eye, but rather it is an eye for an eye kind of judgment that is being brought. So the wrath that he brings is a judgment that this deliverer, this one who would deliver the people from the Philistines is bringing to bear. And it should stir up the people. This is a land, remember, this is a land that the Israelites should be enjoying the fruit of the harvest. And they're not. The Philistines are. And so it's quite proper. It's land that has been taken by force, and it's quite proper for him to use whatever means he can as an appointed deliverer to bring about a judgment upon these people. But you can see he's not trying to just destroy them. He continues to try to be there in the midst of that judgment. It's as though he still wants his wife back. He still wants that relationship with his wife and with the people there. But they respond in this way. In verse 6, it says, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson then is going to bring another judgment to them. He says, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. Again, another indication that he's saying, there's not a sense of being filled with rage, but rather he is going to bring judgment upon them now for the death of his wife, for the burning of his wife. But there's something else to consider about that. Remember, Samson's wife had been afraid of being burned by her own people, and so she betrayed her husband, where so much of this problem began back in chapter 14. She ends up receiving now the very judgment she thought she would escape. She and her father are burned by the Philistines because of the burning of the fire that Samson brought upon the fields. But she was Samson's wife. And so he now brings vengeance upon them. And it says he brings vengeance upon them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Most likely this phrase hip and thigh is an idea that Samson is bringing a great slaughter against these people. We aren't told the number. We're also not told at this point that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, that he's not given extraordinary might necessarily for this particular slaughter. He brings a slaughter against those, most likely the men themselves, who had killed Samson's wife and burned his wife and his father. And when he attacks them hip and thigh, most likely it has the idea, it's either a picture of the fact that he was coming at them with all of his force, or the phrase has to do in a much more grotesque fashion with the idea that he tears them apart and he leaves them in heaps, hip and thigh upon one another. And if that's the case, then the hip and thigh could also be, in a sense, the hip and thigh of an animal that would have been offered in an offering would have been the choicest parts of the meat. And so there could be some allusion to the choicest parts of these men are all offered up to God, all brought before God in this judgment that this Nazirite is bringing. But again, it's not completely clear. What is clear, again, is that this wrath, this vengeance that comes from this angry deliverer is not a vengeance, it's not an anger that is uncontrolled. It's a vengeance that's being brought judicially upon a people that are standing against Israel. Well, then, after having done that, he goes down to the land of Edom, to Edom in the land of Judah, and he hides down there. He goes down there into the cleft of a rock. Verse 9, let's read this section again. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and employed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? Remember, we went to this passage a couple of weeks ago to show that during this time of Samson, during these 40 years or more of oppression that the Philistines have brought upon the people of Israel, upon Judah particularly, the Philistines would have been taking the land of Dan and then the southern land of Judah. And whether they went beyond that, it's not clear. But that would have been an area that they would have had possession of. Judah has lived with this oppression for years, for generations now, for more than a generation now. And apparently, as the Philistines have controlled the area, the Judahites have become rather pacifist towards it. They're not looking for an opportunity to rise up and deliver themselves. Here, Samson has come, and Samson has shown his might. Samson has shown what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and it's not rousing the people at all to turn against the Philistines and kick them out of the country. Instead, they say, when Samson says, the Judahites come to Samson, they say, We have come now to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. And then the 3,000 men of Judah, they go down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. I have simply brought judgment as they have brought, as they have sinned against me. I've simply brought judgment upon them, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As they have done to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And then Samson says, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. And they, trying to wash their hands of what is about to happen, say, oh no, we won't kill you, but we will tie you and securely deliver you into their hand. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So there's one more passage I want to look at and keep in mind this to see how far the Judahites, those in the land of Judah, have changed. Turn back to Judges chapter 1 for just a moment. When we started this book and we looked at what happened as Joshua had given the command for the people to go and finish the work of bringing judgment to the Canaanites and establishing the land as God had set it up. We noticed in Judges chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." And it goes on and describes how they took the king, they destroyed the land, they took the land all back to them, and they established the land for themselves and for Simeon down in this land of Judah. Compared to the stories of the rest of the tribes in Judges chapter 1, Judah was the most faithful. Judah was the tribe that believed that God was going before them, that believed that Joshua had told them to do this, to partake of this holy war against the Canaanites, and went and did it, and faithfully did it. But now Judah is the one, is the section of this country under the Philistines' rule. They're not chafing at the bit for their freedom, for their liberty. They're quite happy with the Philistines being there, or they at least have a sense that there's nothing we can do, and they're not crying out to the Lord. They have fallen into their own forms of idolatry. Throughout Judges, we see how they have when they've turned away from the Lord, it's always an indication that they have fallen into idolatry, into their own worship of other gods. They probably have fallen into the worship of the gods of the Philistines, and in doing so, they're not crying out to God for deliverance. This is a huge change with regard to these people. Samson doesn't seem to be able to stir them up. They're now simply spineless cowards. They have no backbone. And he's not able to stir them up. In fact, he's gone down into Edom, into their land, and now they take him, arrest him, and turn him over to the Philistines. They betray the very Messiah that God has provided for them, and turn him over to the ones who would kill him, because they think if they do so, life will be a lot more peaceful. It's not good to have this Samson down here among with us. It's not good that we associate with this Messiah, with this deliverer, because when we do so, then the Philistines who rule over us are going to persecute us, they're going to attack us, they're going to hate us. It would be much better if we just turned him over. There would be much more peace in the land if we would just turn it over to him. So God's own people are betraying their Messiah. And notice that Samson is going along with it. Samson obviously could have stopped it. Samson allows them to bind them, and he allows them being bound to be turned over to him, to the Philistines. And then we have the story that takes place at what ends up being called Jabbon Hill. An incredible battle that takes place with Samson alone. Again, another thing to remember that's very interesting with this Messiah, with this Yeshua deliverer that's brought up, is he doesn't raise up an army around him. They don't gather around him. He's doing this work himself on behalf of Israel. Verse 14, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And once again, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him." And once again, there's a picture of fiery judgment, because this time the ropes that were on his arms become like flax that is burned with fire, and they just melt away from him. They break loose from his hands, and then he grabs a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reaches out his hand and takes it and kills 1,000 men with it. When he picks up the fresh jawbone of a donkey, he once again is picking up a portion of an unclean dead animal. And this Nazirite, having done so, kills 1,000 Philistines. And he does so one by one. In fact, that's the point of the little nursery rhyme, basically. And these words are laid out here in real nursery rhyme fashion. It's kind of a sing-songy way in the Hebrew. The word for donkey and the word for heaps, where for heap, is exactly the same word. It has exactly the same sound, kamor, kamora, in the Hebrew. And literally, what he's saying is, with the jawbone of a kamor, kamor, kamors. This is not even a pond. It's just one kamor, two kamor, or one heap, two heaps, or one donkey, two donkey, three donkeys, four donkeys. What's he saying? With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. With the jawbone of this donkey, because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, I have killed one after another, after another, after another. And this is a song that he sings to make fun of, to mock in the judgment that is taking place upon the Philistines. This pun is supposed to be funny. It sounds funny in the ears as one is singing it. And we're supposed to laugh. We're supposed to laugh like someone laughs. Have you noticed, if you've watched any of the news reports, as cities territories in and around Baghdad have been freed, have been liberated? One of the things that's interesting is as you listen to the people who feel this sense of liberation, and who are looking upon their opponents who have been killed, is there's this, it's almost a nervous laughter. It's not just shouts of hurrah. There's a sense of laughter over the justice that has taken place. There is a sense, not just of victory, but it brings forth laughter. There's a part of it that is, it's beyond funny, but it's connected to a humor which declares the victory of the one who is righteous, or the one who is liberated, over the one who is oppressed, or the one that had been taken. That one who had been oppressed beforehand, that one who had been enslaved beforehand, wasn't able to laugh because of the one that was oppressing them. And when that liberation comes, or when that liberation is granted, one of the expressions that comes from men is to laugh. Is to laugh with a sense of victory. Is to laugh with a sense of victory over the foes. And so we hear in Psalm 2 that God laughs he laughs over those who would shake his fist at him. The kings and the rulers of the earth that would make their plans to stand against the anointed one, against the Yeshua, the deliverer. God says he sits up in heaven and he laughs at them with derision. He finds it funny because he knows of the deliverance that he is bringing through this anointed one. He knows of the liberty that he is bringing to his people. And this sense of laughter takes place in the midst of all of this violence that is going on. Here at Jawbone Hill, the violence is a destruction which includes the killing, the murder of 1,000 people, or the execution of 1,000 people in judgment. In Psalm 2, in the application of that laughter is applied also with regard to great violence, as all of Jerusalem is judged and an entire city is destroyed and tens of thousands of people are killed by the hand of God, working through his servants that he puts in place, the Romans at that time, that will then destroy Jerusalem. But when that takes place, this is a description, or what comes forth with that liberty or with that judgment is laughter. And so the pun's supposed to be funny. In fact, the pun is not just for Samson. He wants to rename the place, and he renames the place Ramath Lehi, which is basically Jawbone Hill. And so he wants this place remembered. Having finished this, then this Nazirite makes a clear point of saying that in verse 17, when he had finished speaking, that he throws the jawbone from his hand and then declares that place to be Jawbone Hill, a place of great uncleanness, a place of great judgment that has come. And then the story continues to have these strange twists and turns to it. Verse 18, we have this deliverer who has killed 1,000 men now complaining for a cup of water. He's crying out, "I'm thirsty." Samson becomes very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" Well, come on, this has to immediately bring pictures to you. What do we remember? What great deliverance have the people of Israel been given before, only to find themselves crying out to God that they are thirsty and that now they're going to die of thirst? This is the picture. This is a picture again of Moses having granted victory and deliverance from oppressors. The people of Israel were brought out to be brought to their promised land, and as they're brought out, what do they cry out and complain about before God? There's no water. Had you brought, you've brought us out, you've brought us out here, and now we're going to die of thirst. And in this, the same pattern takes place. In fact, the same pattern continues. What does Moses do for the people? He goes before the rock at the command of God, and he speaks before that rock, and the rock splits. There's a hollow of the rock that opens up, and there's water that pours forth, and that water refreshes and equips the people to continue in their obedient at that point in their obedient walk before the Lord. In the same time, we have, or in the same way, now God splits the hollow in verse 19 in the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he was revived. Then he calls that particular place, not Jabbon Hill, but this particular place where the water comes out, he calls it the spring of the collar, and Hakor, because God answered him as he cried out to him and provided for him water. And then it ends finally with, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. When you see this, there's a number of different pictures. Of course, first of all, once again, Samson is a representation of all of Israel. So as all of Israel became thirsty and cried out to the Lord, so Samson becomes thirsty. We also see the picture there of God providing water from a rock. We're told in 1 Corinthians that all those with faith knew that rock was Christ. That rock was, the water that came forth was provided by God, and the rock itself was Christ. And I don't think there's any reason to doubt in that. Again, there hasn't been a time where this Samson, this one who could deliver the people but not perfectly, himself needs to be delivered. This judge himself needs to be delivered. And Christ, the rock, comes and provides the refreshment and the deliverance and the life that he is going to need. Just as the rock was Christ in the desert, so this rock was Christ, and the water was his water of life. And so, if all this is pointing to these kinds of pictures, then this is far more than just simply physical refreshment that Samson is getting. As Samson represents Israel, we are reminded that we are always in need of God for the water of life. And as Samson represents Christ, remember how he can represent both. Remember also of our Savior. I want you to turn to Psalm 110. I want to make a comment here and then we'll return to it as we end. But Psalm 110 is a picture, we're told, as Psalm 110 is quoted throughout the New Testament. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It declares for us the victorious rule of Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. In Psalm 110, it begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then goes on to describe God's work through God's people, through God's volunteers, as Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. And as he's doing that, it says there's this verse at the very end of the psalm that sounds strange at times. Let me pick it up at verse 5 and see if you again see a very similar story to what Samson has done. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." As the picture is given of, and the picture is of Christ and or Christ's body, the church, in the work of the church, as you see this verse get applied. In the work of Christ or Christ's body, there is the need for refreshment. It says, "And he shall drink of the brook by the wayside." He shall receive the refreshment that is needed, and then he stands, lifts up his head, and continues on the work that the psalm proclaims, which is his victorious dominion taking over all the rule, bringing down his enemies and establishing the kingdom upon the earth as God calls upon us to pray, as God calls upon us to preach, as God calls upon us to believe in faith that he is doing through his people as God the Son sits at the right hand of God the Father. His body, empowered by the Spirit, refreshed by the Spirit, renewed and strengthened by the Spirit, continues the work that the church has been sent out to do. All of this, I believe, is being pictured, in and we need to see it, when Samson is doing the exact, when God lays out in his literature the same parallels that take place within the story of Moses and the people of Israel being delivered from the out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. And then later, as we see these pictures with regard to Christ and what Christ has accomplished. Well, I went quickly through this chapter, and I know for some of you, to spend much time in great detail with your children through this chapter, you would find yourself possibly uncomfortable in dealing with the incredible violence that takes place in the Word of God. These stories sometimes, although they become the favorites of mostly boys, but they become the favorites quickly to want to go through all of the details, I think we ought to take advantage of that natural interest and teach what the Word of God teaches us about violence. Why is there violence? Why is there violence upon this earth? Why is there violence taking place? Is all violence terrible, wicked, and to be judged? Well, I think that throughout this story, what we see is that we see a terrible, awful violence that does take place, but it's not gratuitous violence. It's not violence without a purpose or without a particular cause, or it's not violence just out there for the sake. Let's make the story really interesting, so we'll throw in all the blood and guts into the story. There's something to be learned from the violent acts of God's servants. There's something to be learned from the violent acts of God. The good news, if you think about it, the good news is really good because of the horrible consequences of falling under the hand of a holy, righteous, and angry God. And that's the message that we are to get. Whether it is our nation, whether it not is, it is our nation in general, or the Church of Jesus Christ throughout our nation, or whether it is this particular church and families within this church, one of the things that is of the greatest temptation is to live in the sleepiness that the people of God were living in the time of the Philistines. We don't realize how much God hates sin. We don't realize how much violence, how much judgment, how much blood He intends to shed with regard to sin. And we try our best to keep ourselves at arm's length from that by saying things like, well, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was so old, and you know, I was baptized at such and such a time, and I don't have to worry at all about God's violence. I don't have to worry at all about God's holy wrath. I don't have to fear God at all because I've been saved. Grace is upon me, and I have nothing at all to fear. Well, when that is being declared by a people who find themselves sleeping in their sin, not broken before God because of their rebellion, not crying out to God to grant the people of God repentance and holiness and the joy of our salvation, then I dare say that that kind of an argument before God is nothing but the kind of presumption that a person will carry with him all the way to final judgment. If someone claims that the grace of God has been given to them, and so because of that, they repent of their sin, and they cry out to God in the midst of their struggle, and they cry out for help during the midst of their temptation, and they plead with Him over and over again, then God is faithful and just, and the blood of Christ cleanses us 70 times, 7 times, as we forgive our brothers around us, and we're taught to follow in that example. And God is kind. God does not hold a grudge. When we claim the blood of Christ and we honestly and sincerely from the heart declare before Him that we have sinned, then He is good and kind and quick to grant and to forgive and to restore and to refresh. But when He does that, if we become sleepy, if we get to the point where we're nonplussed at the world around us, or at the activities that are coming out of our own mouths and minds and hands because we know we've been forgiven, then we've missed the point. We need to understand and see the violence of God that it might cause us to truly fear His name. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 63. And I want you to notice that God is going to paint a picture of how violent and awful and bloody is His wrath. his vengeance upon those who turn against him. And as you read it, you're going to say to yourself, and you're right, well, but these are symbols, these are pictures. Yes. And if they are just simply symbols and pictures, then what you have to remember is that the symbol in the picture is always smaller than the real thing. It's just a symbol. It's just a picture. What he's trying to describe and explain, he's only giving to us in shadows. And listen to the words of God with regard to the vengeance over his foes. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Let me read these six verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. Remember Samson? Remember Jesus? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. God is violent, and his vengeance is unapologetically painted for us in pictures of great slaughters. I would dare say that God is the author of the whole idea of shock and awe. And in the pictures of violent overthrows and judgments that we see throughout the Scriptures, that is exactly what he intends to do. That's exactly what he wants to declare to his enemies. I want you to see how awful my judgment can be. And I believe he wants his people to see how awful his judgment can be. That we might turn, that we might repent, that we might cling in the cleft of the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ in the only place that we can be saved from such terrible wrath. And in that place, receive from him the salvation that he provides. For those who continue in their rebellion and unbelief, this is used by God to bring great fear. And in his kindness, because his kindness leads us to repentance, it is a means by which he grants people repentance and surrender. What has been the doctrine of shock and awe? To come in hard and fast, and in coming in hard and fast to cause the enemy to surrender and walk away and say, whoa, there's no way we can stand against this. That's exactly what God wants you to see in his vengeance. He wants you to see, as whenever he pours out his justice, that what he could do is enormous in its violence, so that you would stop your rebellion. So that you, this is a kind act of God. When judgment comes, when justice is meted out in a variety of ways near you, or when you find yourself chastised because of your sin, this is God's kindness. Because that, it's a kindness that you would say, whoa. What am I doing? Standing in disobedience before God. Don't I realize, don't you realize what God will do to those who refuse to repent, who refuse to believe upon his Son's name and only stand in the righteousness of the blood that has been given to them in Jesus Christ? Do you realize what will happen if you have to stand before that judge in that day? And you do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is, all you have here are pictures. They're just pictures. And the pictures are horrible. And they're just the pictures of the reality of his judgment when it comes to pass. To the redeemed, he gives the pictures as well. These are not simply pictures that come to those who do not love him. These are pictures. These are stories. These are symbols that are given to the redeemed as well. It is a reminder of his preserving strength as we walk through our own holy wars. Just as Samson represents Christ and the judgment that Christ brings, so Samson also represents a Holy Spirit-filled church struggling to do right, struggling against a battle before them. The world, the flesh, the devil attacks you, and attacks you again, and attacks you again, and you are in the middle of holy war. Stop living so sleepily, thinking that nothing's going on in your life. A battle for your soul is at stake. And the picture for us is that an empowered church, a church which has been blessed by the Holy Spirit, may stand refreshed as the body of Christ and win victory. And stand against our sin. And stand against temptation. And stand as a nation for righteousness, or stand as a people of God, a nation of priests against unrighteousness, and change the world through the preaching of the gospel as God is kind to pour out His Spirit. Not as a Samson that is bound and left to his own strength, but as a Samson that has had the Holy Spirit given and poured out upon him. This is the picture that is given to the redeemed. This is the picture that is given to the church. So that as we fight our battles of holy war, as we fight our battles towards holiness, we do so in the power of the Spirit. We do so as we trust God to do a great work. Now, there's another picture running around over and over again. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11. You should have saw also another picture in your mind when Samson goes down and dwells among his own people, and then his own people betray him and turn him over to the to authorities, those who have the power of the land, who happen to be pagans at the time, but have the power and are going to be able to execute them. Not only that, the Philistines, the oppressive people, they'll be able to execute Samson, and those from Judah will be able to wash their hands and say, "Well, we didn't really do it. It was them that did it." When you saw that, when you heard that story, if you've been reading Judges and thinking with me, if you've been thinking, it's been going over and over again, you start to say, what's that a picture of? Who was delivered over? Who was delivered over by his own people to a pagan nation that had the power of the day to be killed, to be executed? And then who was able to, even though he was executed, even though he was crucified, in fact, stood victoriously over that particular nation that brought him to death. Well, this is exactly the prophecy that was given in John chapter 11 with regard to Jesus Christ. Over and over, Judah and Israel turn their back on God's saviors until the Jews finally, ultimately, hand Jesus over to the Romans, believing that this is the better thing to do. In John chapter 11, verse 49, it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" He was arguing that they should, in fact, crucify Christ. That if they did so, it would put down, it would stop this problem that was going on. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And the leaders of Jesus' people, the religious leaders of Jesus' people, sought to turn him over, to betray him over to the hands of the Romans. But when this happens, God sits in heaven and laughs. He laughs because this is the comedy of the gospel. This is exactly as God has planned. This is exactly what God wants to accomplish to bring about the salvation and the deliverance of His people. And what happens with Samson? He goes down into the Philistines, and it appears it's exactly what Samson wants. Samson says, "Well, don't kill me. I don't want to have to fight you. My purpose isn't to fight you, my Judahite brothers. If you don't kill me, you bind me, turn me over to them, and that's all I ask." And that knowing, he seems to know full well that he's going to be safe as can be once he's in the hands of the Philistines. Sure enough, once he's in the hands of the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily. He breaks the new ropes, and he brings another great slaughter. 1,000 are killed. This is exactly what God had intended to accomplish, and this Savior, this Samson, seems to know that this is exactly what will happen also. 1,000 are killed with the jawbone of a donkey. 3,000 are slain by the Spirit at Pentecost when the Savior snaps his ropes of death like flax in the fire in his resurrection. And then that becomes just the beginning, though, of his victory march. Jesus told us when he was describing the work of the gospel in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." There is violence in the work of bringing the gospel. The reason there has to be violence is because men in the rebellion have to be changed. Men in their blindness have to be granted sight. Men who refuse to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ have to be changed. And that change is not invited. That change is imposed. There's a death that takes place. And the death that takes place is the death of the old nature, of the old man. And in that death, as that death takes place, a new life is granted. And one in Christ is raised to join now this new kingdom, this new church, this new life. And we see that our Savior will never tire, just as it said in Psalm 110. There are none who stand in the way of our greater Samson, just as there were none that stood in the way of Samson. It didn't matter how many. There were 1,000 around him. All he had was the jawbone of a donkey, and he killed 1,000 of them and freed himself and, in essence, paved the way for another uprising to take place. It doesn't take place, but nonetheless, that's where he was leading the people. He is constantly refreshed by the waters of the Holy Spirit, our greater Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people, the church. His work is never thwarted. It doesn't matter how it appears in our eyes. The work of God in the establishment and the advance of his kingdom is not being thwarted. He is accomplishing just what he wants to accomplish in bringing about the salvation of the world. No king, no nation, not even the devil himself can stand in the way of Christ's saving work. Where is Christ's spirit here of gentleness and meekness? And this gets back to the point of we just have to get away from the idea of this simple, pure, precious moments looking Jesus Christ. That's not who our Savior is. He is a warrior. He is a Samson. I'm all for pictures. Images. I'm not talking about making images of Christ. I'm talking about the images that come to us, or that we can talk about, symbols that can come to our mind that describe the character and the person of Jesus. But let's let the Scriptures give us them. And while the Scriptures do declare to us that Christ is our good shepherd and that he leads us beside still waters and grants us peace, let's think about that for a moment. What does this good shepherd do in order to accomplish that? He kills lions. He kills wolves. He protects from the thieves that would try to come in. This Jesus who will provide peace, who will provide a place for rest, who will provide still waters for us to rest in, is a warrior. Is a warrior who turns and destroys the enemies for the sake of his church. It's not that Christ is not gentle. It's just important to remember who is Jesus gentle towards. Towards his people. But even them he cares for with his rod and his staff. He is a good shepherd who is gentle and caring over his flock, while at the same time being fierce in his jealous protection from the thieves and the wolves. And this Samson-like warrior, Jesus Christ, is unhindered in his work. He's focused, he's always refreshed, and it is his pleasure, he has said. It is his pleasure. The Father has said to the Son, "It is my pleasure to give you the nations." Now, in applying this to our lives, there's sometimes what you want to do is you want to just see this and you want to try to look at it in the big scope of things. Well, is the work that's going on in Iraq, is that going to open up a great opportunity for the gospel? And are there other things that we need to see nations repent of? And you want to think of it in these big sweeps. And there's a place for that. But what I would call you to do for just a moment is to remember this shepherd who has called you to himself. Either you should find yourself at times trembling with great fear because you know that you are in sin and in rebellion before this shepherd.
or you should tremble with great fear as you see this shepherd destroy the enemies around you, and you stand by faith, waiting upon him, watching him, resting in him, but still amazed at the shock and awe that you see taking place as this mighty warrior goes before us, as he goes before his church, as he sanctifies his people, as he protects us, and as he brings salvation to the world. It should change the way that we worship. It should change the way we walk and serve him in now the week to come as well. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, as you sent Samson to rise up and scatter your enemies, so scatter them again now. As you sent Samson to stir up your people from the sleepy compromises they live with, so stir us up in our sleepiness as well. God of armies, do not let any of us stand before your holy might and not tremble with fear, and make us hate our sin and cry to you for deliverance. And then in the name of Jesus Christ, our deliverer and Savior, so deliver and save your people. Here in this congregation, Father, there needs to be repentance. Husbands who have mistreated their wives. Wives who live in disrespect and disregard for their husbands. Children who are unfaithful to their parents, and parents who provoke their children. Men and women who knowingly are disobeying your holy commands to forgive, to get rid of all bitterness, to repent of all covetousness and lust. There are those who would openly hate your law, but because of the crowd they are in, they only hate your law privately in their heart. Deliver us from these sins. Change our hearts. Wash us clean again in the blood of your Son, and open eyes here that still are spiritually blind, that we may be people who love God with all our hearts and souls and minds, and love one another as we love ourselves. Strong Savior, you never tire of saving your people, of sanctifying your people, and of delivering your people. So do not tire of cleansing us and making us holy. And as your body, refresh your church in her victory march of proclaiming your good news, of driving back the foes of darkness and disbelief, and in taking holy dominion over this fallen world. For Jesus' sake we pray, and amen.